All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and go to the book of Amos, if you would, please. The book of Amos. We started last week a series on the minor prophets, and we'll pick up where we left off. A little bit out of order, as we look at the book of Amos, he was probably the first of the writing prophets. We looked at Hosea, as it had a wisdom theme with which it closed, coming off of the book of Proverbs, and a relationship that was broken. Again, coming off the book of Proverbs, learning what we love. So as we work through the minor prophets, the admonition for the people of God is to enter into God's ways. That's the reason the prophets are sent. That's the message of the prophets in total. Of entering into God's ways means knowing God, knowing His works, knowing His ways, and then conforming our lives to the ways of our God. And so as we work through last week, just a quick introduction to the prophets, we saw that within the ancient Near East, prophets functioned with a certain social function. They functioned in a certain way within their culture, and culturally they were perceived as working under the gods. They spoke for the gods with the authority of the gods. They possessed special knowledge from the gods and worked the power of the gods as they pointed people to the gods. As they would deliver the message of the gods, they usually communicated some sort of displeasure of the gods, and so they would intercede on behalf of the people with the gods, and they were benefited monetarily by their services. And so it became quite a racket. And we saw that Balaam was one of those professional prophets who was profiteering in his work for the gods. That's the culture in which the prophets are operating, but we see that there were several different points in which Israel's prophets functioned the same but different. Israel's prophets were not only employed or working under the gods in a theoretical sense, but most of them didn't choose this line of profession. Amos is probably going to be our best example of that. He says, listen, I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. I didn't choose to be a prophet. God chose me. And so in light of the prophet's standing, we see that they're called and they're sent by God. There's a personal relationship that the prophets had with the living God, who chose them out, who called them out, and then sent them out with His message. The rest of it in between, they spoke for not the gods, but one true God. They spoke with His authority, with knowledge that none had but them. But usually they weren't calling them to a special knowledge. They were calling them back to knowledge that God had already given back, usually in the book of Deuteronomy. And so as we go through this series, we'll find our anchor within the book of Deuteronomy as we have our scripture readings, that the prophets were pointing them back, and because they hadn't gotten what was given to them already, they're also pointing them forward to what is certain destruction unless they would change their ways, and there is the possibility of a future that could be avoiding the judgment and enjoying the blessing. And we'll see that very specifically in the book of Amos. They pointed people to God, and we noted how the vehicle or the mode of the prophet itself points us not just to the triune God, the one true living God, but specifically to the person of Jesus Christ, the one who speaks on behalf of God, as the voice of God, as the person of God. And John celebrates him as the Word of God enfleshed. Then Israel's prophets did intercede with God. We'll see an example of that today in chapter 7 as Amos intercedes on behalf of his people and says, God, please no. And God says, okay, I'll not do that. And twice we find Amos interceding with God. But the interesting thing with regard to prophets of Israel is that they weren't primarily popular for the services that they rendered. They were usually rejected. And not just rejected, but they ended up suffering because of the message that God sent them with to His people. It wasn't a popular message. There were no megachurch prophets, if you will. They were all lonely voices that felt very much alone. Elijah the prophet says, God, it's me alone. God says, no, there's actually 7,000 more. You're just all by yourselves in very different places. So it's not that there weren't more believers, but usually the prophets functioned by themselves as a lone voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. As we noted last week, the message that they bring to the people of God is built on covenant commitments, on covenant blessings, on covenant relationship, on covenant responsibilities. And so very prominent in each of the prophets is the covenant given to Abraham. I will give you a land. I'll give you a specific land. And God picks up that promise in Exodus chapter 6. He brings Moses to the people of Israel and says, the promise that I gave to Abraham of this land, I will now bring you into it, a land flowing with milk and honey. This covenant was promising them a land wherein God would be present to bless his people, a blessing that looks like life. And so the land of God would be the arena of the blessing of God, where we experience the life of God. But that life was stipulated by the covenant as it was articulated to Moses. And the deal was this: as you obey, I will bless. As you learn to love and trust and walk in my ways, I will bless you. But as you reject me, as you forget about me, as you neglect me, I must bring curses upon you. And they're spelled out for us very specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 28. These two points of promise come into play as we see the prophet, the paradigmatic prophet given to us in the person of Moses. He's kind of the first, the mouthpiece of God. Moses isn't allowed to go into the promised land. He's brought up on Mount Pisgah. He looks out over the promised land. God shows him the extent of the promises that he had given to Abraham. But he is refused life because of his disobedience. And so the prophets call the people back to experiencing the life of God, preserving their life in the land of God as they live life under the authority of God, as it were a kingdom of God, from which was meant to go out the glory of God to every corner, every region, that all the nations might see, might know, might taste the goodness of this God. Let's go to Amos chapter 5. You're in the book of Amos. Let's go to chapter 5. First 17 verses. We'll begin this morning. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not go enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted vineyards that are pleasant, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent at such a time, for it is an evil time. But seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, Alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all vineyards there shall be wailing. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Oh, as we saw over the course of this summer in our study of the book of Proverbs, every day, every one of us makes choices. And as a result, we love what we love because we choose what we choose. We saw that our affections are based on choices. We tend to without thinking, choose things that we think we love, but as we make those choices, we're actually building our affections. Sometimes we choose things that we don't love, and we learn to love them in the choosing. And so the book of Proverbs calls us to make a choice for wisdom, and in choosing wisdom, learning to love wisdom. Consequently, what we learn to love determines what we become, because it becomes a part of us, and we become exactly what it is that we love. In Hosea's prophecy last week, in his book, we saw that God's people consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and they became detestable, just like the thing they loved, it said in chapter 9, verse 10. We become like what we love. We saw that in the book of Hosea, as God targets the heart of his people. In the book of Amos, what we're going to see is that God is going to address his people's love of luxury. And he's going to talk to them about the fact that this is a love that they just can't afford. As we work through this book this morning, what I'd like us to see is that we must learn to love the things that we cannot see. It's so easy, and the book of Proverbs calls us to the same thing. The New Testament puts it in very simple language in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above. Peter, talking to the saints, he says, whom having not yet seen, you love. There's this tendency for us to fall in love with the things that we see. We reference it in romantic love. It was love at first what? Sight, right? It's just a common phrase. We tend to fall in love with the things that we see. But the call of Scripture is something so different from our way of thinking. God says, I want you to learn to love the things that you can't see, because the things that you can't see are eternal, while the things that you can see are only temporal. They're fading. They're not lasting for any significant amount of time. And what you learn to love determines what you become. And so in this book of Amos, God is calling his people their affections to things that they can't see, because in fact they're trapped by things that they can see. It's important for us to understand a little bit of the context of the book of Amos. As we look at where this is written, maybe I have it back here, a couple slides. And I think it's helpful just to have it in front of us in a way that we can see. Not so that we fall in love with it, but so that we can kind of picture where things are at. We looked at Hosea writing in about 755 B.C. It provided a nice transition. He and Amos and Jonah are all writing about the same era in history. We don't know exactly when they were writing. It seems that Amos may have been just a little bit before Hosea. But these three are writing in the mid-8th century, the mid-700s B.C. What we see is that as he starts out his prophecy back in chapter 1, verse 1, he names two kings. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So, king of Israel was Jeroboam. Uzziah is king in Judah. It's about 760, 755, right in there, B.C. Okay, that's very nice. Now we know the kings, we know their names. Now let's get on with the good stuff, right? So it's one of those things where if we don't understand that era of history, it doesn't mean anything to us. So when you look at Jeroboam and Uzziah, we have to understand that under their reign together, one in Israel, one in Judah, the nation of Israel, the land of Palestine, reached its proportions that were it was pretty similar under the Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms. There had been times where the land had been taken away, even by the Assyrians, but Assyria was kind of in a time of regrouping. And to many, it looked like Assyria was in a time of decline, like it was never more going to rise to the splendor that it once had. And so as the Assyrian Empire is in decline, the Israel Empire, if you will, is growing. It's burgeoning. It's blossoming. In fact, I like how Wilkinson and Boa say it. They say, Amos prophesies during a period of national optimism in Israel, business is booming and boundaries are bulging. Things are going the way you would want them to go if you're a nation. Economy is good. Business is good. Everything is secure. And so the land of Israel is growing. It's reaching its primary status, a promised status in reaching the borders that God had promised all the way back under Moses, and before him to Abraham. Now let's keep our fingers here in the book of Amos and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because it's really important for us to understand the mind of the Jew of this time. When things are going well, it's going well because who's making them go well? God, right? God is at the center of their entire theology. Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you faithfully obey, verse 1, the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all that his commandments that I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you. They'll overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. And we could go all the way down to verse 14. Blessing, blessing, blessing. You can't outrun this blessing. You can't run fast enough to get away from this blessing, is what he says. If you're being blessed, it's because you are being obedient, is the idea. So the obedience and the blessing go hand in hand. Now, it doesn't stop there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It continues down through verse 14 with the blessings. But let's continue just a little further in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. So God promises, with disobedience comes a curse, with obedience comes a blessing. Now he doesn't say that it's going to happen right away. And as a result, as the nation of Israel is finding themselves in a place of luxuriant living, a place of blessing, what we see is that they start to walk away from God, and they figure, since the blessings continue, we must be in a state of obedience. We must be in a place of being blessable, because we're in fact experiencing the blessings. Now the name Amos actually means burden, and he's going to deliver a message that is burdensome, and he's going to communicate something exactly opposite of what the entire nation is seeing at this point. Reality number one for the Israelites was a reality of prosperity. But reality number two, which was the greater reality, it was beneath the surface. What nobody could see was the degradation of the people. Again, Wilkinson and Boa write this: economic and military circumstances were almost ideal, and prosperity only increased the materialism, the immorality, the injustice of the people. During these years, Assyria, Babylonia, Syria, and Egypt are relatively weak. Thus, the people of Israel find it hard to imagine the coming disaster that Amos predicts. However, it's only three decades until the downfall under the Assyrians. And he's gonna target them for two specific areas in which they as a people are degraded. Number one is their worship. You're walking away from God in your worship. You're worshiping non-true gods. Or you're worshiping the true God in untrue ways. And the second thing that he's going to target is the fact that their walk with God is not at all impacting their walk with man. They're taking advantage of their fellow brothers there in Israel. They're using them in order to benefit themselves. So their worship and their relationships are the two things that he targets. It's interesting, that pretty much reflects the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? The first four, your walk with God. The last six, your walk with your fellow man. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amos breaks down very, very clearly in these two lines, and there are two categories that he has to address as the burden that God has laid upon him. Now, the name Amos means burden, but we see in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Amos wasn't necessarily a prophet by trade. Amos was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Okay, so that's one of those things that you memorize so that you can get it right on the next Bible quiz. But Tekoa is actually a place, just like Souderton or Harleysville, Perkasie. Tekoa, when we think of the nation of Israel, Israel's at the top, the Israel kingdom, and Judah's on the south. Tekoa is in the south, and God takes a shepherd from the south, and he sends him up to the urbanites of the north. He takes a southern belle and sends him up to the Yankees, if you will. And he goes up in the midst of this place where he doesn't belong and doesn't fit, and God sends him up there as not only a shepherd, but in chapter 7, verse 14, he's a dresser of figs, a dresser of sycamore figs. He's a herdsman and a dresser of... This guy was anything but metropolitan. He was rural as they get, and he is sent into the midst of the metropolis of Samaria and Bethel, where a temple exists to a god that they call Yahweh, but is represented by a golden calf, much like the calf in the wilderness. Go to chapter 7, if you would. Chapter 7, verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was simply a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to the people of Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. That's the context. Okay? This affluent northern kingdom gets somebody sent from the south, which again, as we remember the history of Israel and Judah, Israel is threatened. Jeroboam feels threatened because the house of God is in Jerusalem. It's the place where God chose to set his name within the land. And so while they're Israelites, their hearts would be drawn down south, and their loyalties, he felt, would be drawn down south. So he builds two places, both in Bethel and in Dan, and they set up these golden calves, calling them Yahweh, but filling them with the rites and rituals of the Baals that surround them in their culture. And so here's somebody from the south, somebody from the true God of Israel, sent up to the north to call them back to the true God of Israel. So that's the context. But as we work through this process, we see this shepherd going to the north, and we see that he's talking to them about two dangers. This book gives us emphatically a message that stresses two spiritual dangers when our lives become determined by the love of the things we see, specifically the love of luxury. And the first danger is this, that worship becomes a means to an end. As we work through this book, we're not going to be able to do it for lack of time this morning, but what we need to see that is that God is unimpressed when our worship is untrue. What does that even mean? What does that even look like? Well, there's several ways in which we find that our worship is untrue. We do not worship the God revealed in Scripture. Our worship is untrue when we do not worship the God that's revealed in Scripture. We talked a little bit about the fact that the northern tribes were worshiping these gods represented by these golden calves. But go to chapter 1 again. Go to chapter 1, verse 2. This God who is revealed in Scripture is a living God. He interacts with his people. He does things. He doesn't just sit there. You don't just offer him food and it stays there. This is a God who interacts with his creation because he's a living God. Look at verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. There's this imagery of God leaping onto the scene like a roaring lion. The metaphor is continued in chapter 3, down in verse 4. He says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The idea is, people, if there's a lion roaring, it's because he has something in his sights. Who's the lion? Well, actually, it's the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord does nothing without first roaring, revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion, Yahweh, has roared. Who will not fear? This living God has spoken. How can I help but prophesy? I've got a word that's not from me. I've got a word from a God who's alive, who doesn't sit on a stand, who's not made out of gold, who really is at the heart and center of bringing you blessing, who really is at the heart and center of bringing you life, who really is at the heart and center of removing that blessing and removing that life if you will not take heed to him. You can't toy with him. You can't manipulate him. He's alive. He's God. Most of us probably don't have idols at home, but most of us are probably very familiar with what it is to manipulate God, thinking to get God to meet up with my agenda rather than putting myself under this God who is real, who's alive, who's orchestrating things by the power of his hand, by the wisdom of his will, by the wisdom of his counsel. This is a very real God that God is calling his people back to. This living God leaps onto the scene like a roaring lion, and this living God underscores his reality by speaking. Chapter 1, verse 3, thus says the Lord. Verse 6, thus says the Lord. Verse 9, thus says the Lord. And again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in English. The word Yahweh, the idea is I am, the one who is, to be, to exist, who's real, who's alive. This living God is giving you a living word. He's speaking. You've blown him off, but you can no longer do so. Thus saith the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. There's another phrase that's introduced. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation. This word, this word, this word, not from me, but this word from this living God who speaks. Go to chapter 4, verse 3. Thus declares the Lord. Verse 5, thus declares the Lord. Verse 6, so declares the Lord. Verse 8, declares the Lord. 9,
10:11 declares the Lord. God is speaking. He's alive. He doesn't sit there mute, dumb. And praise God, he does speak. Because without knowing it, we tend to walk away from him. And so God, as a loving father, doesn't just let us walk away and then squash us. He warns us. He says, listen, don't go there. You're endangering yourself. Listen, don't walk away from me. I'm your source of blessing. And he calls out after us, this living God who wants a relationship with us. This living God not only underscores his reality but by speaking, but he underscores his reality by revealing his name. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see him called Yahweh. We talked about that already. He is who he is. I am. I'm existent. I'm real. I'm alive. In chapter 3, verse 7, he's the Lord God. He's Adonai Yahweh. He's the master who's in control, who really is master. He's the one who really is in charge. We're going to see in some other places that he ascribes to himself a longer name. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. End of the verse, chapter 4, verse 13. He is Yahweh, that is the living God. He is the exalted being, the Elohim. He's the transcendent God of hosts. He's the God who has all resources at his disposal. It's a general term. Think of the warrior king, if you will, the commander in chief. Here is Yahweh, the living God, who's commander-in-chief of all resources that are available to his disposal. And the point is, and he does use them to accomplish his purposes. That's why in chapter 1, we're going to see that there's seven different visions, messages that are given. Go to chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and four, I will not revoke punishment. Verse 4, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, shall devour the strongholds. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and four, I will not revoke punishment. Verse 7, so I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which will devour her strongholds. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. What we're going to see is that Amos brings a message to Israel, and he's going to start out by saying, listen, Israel, here's a message from God, from your God. You're surrounded by people that don't know anything about your God, that don't love your God. To your north, to your south, to your east, to your west. And I want you to know this message from God. They've defied his justice, and God will render justice. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And they're parallels within these messages. 1 and 2 go together. Yeah, yeah. 3 and 4. Oh, they need it. 5 and 6. Yes. And then all of a sudden he comes to number 7. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of, wait a minute, Judah? Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because, okay, what's the big dirty sin that they've done? Because they rejected the law of the Lord. Well, wait a minute. These other people have been, they've been like selling people, buying people, and selling people. One of the nations, they ripped open the bellies of pregnant women. Man, they deserve this. Judah, what's Judah's great, big, ugly? He disobeyed God. He was entrusted with God's word and he despised it. He threw it away. It's exactly what the fool does in the book of Proverbs, especially the mocker. It took God's word, which was so precious that God took time and effort to extend to his people to show them where life is found. He said, yeah, I don't need that. And God says, okay, Judah, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his statutes, their lies have led them astray. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And there in the north, they're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's the end of his message. Hey, That's great. All of our neighbors, including the southern ones, they're rejected. Ah. Then verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not remove the punishment. And then he launches into several chapters of disclosing their sin. God is a God who's real. He's alive. He will not be rejected. He underscores his reality by speaking. He underscores his reality by revealing his name. And we see that we don't worship the God revealed in Scripture. And when we don't worship the God that's revealed in Scripture, our worship is untrue. But our worship is also untrue when we don't receive the correction from this God. When we don't receive the truth that's given by this God. Chapter 5, we read it. But did you see in verse 10? They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about God's holiness and how it means my life has to change to look like him. They don't want to hear it. And when my worship doesn't want to match up with truth, my worship is false. Oh, I can be singing Jesus Loves Me. I can be singing all the songs we sang this morning. But if I am refusing to put myself under the truth of who God is and what God requires of me as his people, my worship is false. Chapter 7, it's the only narrative within the entire book. Amos is bringing his message, and in verse 9, well, let's look at verse 8. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He said, I see a plumb line. That's why we have the picture on the front of our bulletin this morning. And the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac will be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. I'll rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest, who's at Bethel, he's the chaplain there of the king's temple in Bethel. He sent to the king, and he said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For he says, Jeroboam, you need to die, and Israel go into exile away from this land. So Amaziah, this priest there at Bethel, verse 12, goes to Amos, and he talks to him. He says, now listen, prophet, seer, get away from here. Go away from the land of Judah. Go eat bread somewhere else. Go prophesy somewhere else. But don't ever again prophesy against Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary, and this temple is his kingdom temple. But Amos says, listen, my message is God has a plumb line, and it's straight. It's righteousness. You're out of sync with God's reality. And twice before this, in the visions that God gives to Amos, he says, I'm going to send locusts. And Amos says in chapter 7, verse 3, God, you can't do this. God said, Amos, I won't. Then he says, Amos, I'm going to send a fire. It's going to consume. It's going to consume everything. And he says, God, you can't do this. And God says, Amos, I won't totally consume them with fire. But Amos, I want you to see something. I want you to see how far away from right they are. And when he starts to proclaim the message, they refuse the message. Folks, the question is, well, we're trapped with all the trappings of worship. Is our worship true? Are we walking by sight rather than by faith? Are we falling in love with the blessings of God rather than the God of the blessings? We find that our worship is untrue not only when we don't worship the God that's revealed in Scripture or don't receive the correction or the truth, but when we neglect the negative side of this God who is holy. The people are surprised. Yeah, Amos, these people in Moab need God's judgment. These people over in Philistia, they need God's judgment. The Edomites, they deserve God's judgment. But not me. Not me. Look at my life. God's blessing me. There's visions of locusts, of fire, of plumb line. There's an interesting vision that's given in chapter 8. We're right there. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. Well, that doesn't look very dangerous. Summer fruit. That's pretty good stuff. luscious, delicious, ready to eat. He says, Amos, what do you see? Well, I see a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, understand that the end has come upon my people Israel. The word for summer fruit and the word for end sound very much alike, but the idea is they're ripe for judgment. They're ready to be plucked. It looks so good on the outside, but all that means is it's ready to be taken and to be destroyed. This is a surprising message. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, Amos, strike the capitals there at the temple until the thresholds of the temple shake, and shatter these capitals on the heads of all the people, and those who are left at them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee, not one of them shall escape. Wait a minute, what does God tell him to destroy? Destroy the temple? I mean, these are images that are astounding to the ears of God's people. But what they refuse to understand is that even the temple itself is just a thing that was always meant to represent something bigger than the temple, God. The blessings God can take away. There's what we would call a negative side of God. It's the judgment. Everybody wants a God who's good, but we don't let God define what good looks like. Good means my comfort. Good means my blessing. Good means my wealth. Good means my fat pocketbook. Good means me. No, God says good means me. And if you don't line yourself up under me, you can have no good. Even though everything looks good all around you. Our worship is not real when we neglect the change that worship is meant to fuel so that we look like God. Go to chapter 5. We read the beautiful passage where he says, seek me and you will live. Chapter 5, we'll look at verses 21 through 24. God says, listen, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. You're worshiping, but they're not impressive to me. Verse 22, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I'll not look on them. Take away from me your songs, which are simply noise in my ears. And to the melody of your harps, I won't listen. But instead, verse 24, let justice roll down like waters. Let righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream. Amos is a pretty heavy book. Judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. But you get to verse chapter 5, which is really right in the center of the entire book. There's four chapters that come before it and four chapters that come after it. It's right in the heart of the book of Amos. And the whole message of that chapter is seek God. Seek God and live. Seek the living God. Put yourself under this living God. Align yourself under this living God. Look like this living God. And as you do, he says, this God will give you life. Go back in chapter 5 to verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And as you seek God, this God of hosts, this God who has all the resources at his disposal, will be with you. Just like you wanted. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that this living God, the God of hosts, will be gracious. Will be gracious to a rebellious, stubborn people. God will be with you. God can be with you again. Now, this presence of God is something that's very, very sobering as he develops this. Because just up in verse 17, he says, listen, I want you to understand, I want you to prepare. I'm about to pass through your midst, and when I do, there's going to be nothing but wailing. You didn't seek me. You refused to seek me. You want me to be with you. I will be with you, but when I come, beware. Chapter 5, verse 16, woe to you who desire me to intervene. You who want me to show up, It's called the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord's arrival? Why would you have me show up in your midst? That day is for you is going to be darkness, not light. As if you fled from a lion only to be captured by a bear. Or you ran away for refuge into a house and leaned against a wall and a serpent bit your hand. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Gloom with no brightness in it? You want me to show up. You want me to show up. He says, prepare, Israel, to meet your God. Chapter 4, verse 12. You've heard that phrase, prepare to meet your God. Why do we have that phrase? Because it's a prophet of Israel's words from God. Prepare to meet your God. You want God to be with you? Be careful, because he'll show up. He says, I'm going to show up. I will be in their midst, and I will not pass by them again. I'm not going to walk away. I'm not going to pass by. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 2. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass by them again. Or the idea is pass over. When I come with judgment, like I did at the end of the time in Egypt, the very last plague, I said, put the blood on the door. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you in judgment. But you know what? You've walked away from me. You've refused me. Now there's no protection. I will no more pass over you, but when I come in judgment, I will be with you as the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. And my armies are not working for you. They're working against you. Against you. We don't have much time, but I want us to go back to chapter 6. All of this is fueled by their false worship. All of this is fueled by their false worship. But a second danger that he highlights for them is that not only does worship become a means to an end, but people themselves become a means to an end. When I love the things that I can see, I start valuing things more than I value people, then I start using people. God says, you don't want to use people. If that's not your goal, then you have to start where your affections start. Your affections start with me. How you interact with people is determined by how you interact with me. So if you interact with me in the right way, you put yourself under me, you worship me, you align yourself under me to look like me, then your relationship with others will look right. But when this is out of sync, I promise you, I guarantee you, you cannot have right relationships with others. You will not find satisfaction in that relationship with somebody else when you try to make them your God at the expense of making God your God. You can't. You can't have a right relationship with others until you have a right relationship with God. And it was so for them. Chapter 6, we see how they're living. Chapter 6, verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. They stretch themselves out on their couches. They eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. They sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. They drink their wine from bowls. They anoint themselves with the finest oils. But they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They don't understand that this firstborn blessing isn't going to fall on God's people. They don't understand that they themselves have been stripping themselves of this blessing by taking advantage of others. Go up to chapter 8 again. And we can find this in different sections. Chapter 2, there's a large section that condemns them for the way that they treat others. But chapter 8, verse 4, hear this, you who trample on the needy, you who bring the poor of the land to the end. You say to yourselves, when was this new moon going to be over so we can sell grain? And when is the Sabbath going to be done so we can offer wheat for sale, so we can make our ephah small, we can give less and charge more, make the shekel great. So we can deal deceitfully with our brothers with false balances, so we can buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat, not the kernel of the wheat, We'll give them garbage. We'll charge them high prices, and we'll give them very little of it. Wow. Talk about economics driving everything. It looks a lot like the day and age in which we live, doesn't it? When you read the prophets, you get some bizarre pictures, but when you actually stop and look at what they're saying, it looks like us. It looks like us. But did you see where all this starts? Worship becomes a means to an end, and then people become a means to an end. But God isn't impressed when our worship isn't true. And we really aren't blessed when our gains are ill-gotten. When I manipulate my brother out of something so I can get something, that's not a blessing. I have stuff. Big deal. When was the last time that stuff ever satisfied you? Go back to your childhood. Christmas Day, you got stuff. The smaller the box, the less excited. The bigger the box, the more excitement, right? You open the big box and it was everything you always wanted. For how long? For the next 2 days, right? And then you went back to your old toy. When did stuff ever satisfy you? The message of the book of Amos is this. Learn to love the things that you can't see because the one you can't see loves you. And that's the whole point. This God springs onto the scene like a roaring lion. He says, listen, I've got you by the throat if you don't turn, but I want you to turn. I don't want to rip you apart. Go to the end of the book, chapter 9. There's only 5 verses in this whole book, other than the call to repentance in the middle, that are very encouraging. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 9. Well, let's look at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. That's the message. They say disaster's never going to overtake us. But when it's all said and done, verse 11, in that day I will raise up after this destruction. I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen. I will repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins. I'll rebuild it as in the days of old so that they can actually possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, not just Israel, but many nations called by my name. James is going to quote this in Acts chapter 15. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares this living God, when the plowman is going to start plowing almost before the reaper can be done reaping. He's ready to plant. The land doesn't have to lie fallow. He can plant more seeds because things are ripening and they're harvesting so quick. They're doing it turnover, turnover, turnover. The treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine. The hills will flow with it. Verse 14, I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities. They'll inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never be again uprooted out of the land that I've given to them. Thus says the living God who belongs to you, your God. That's a really, really powerful way to end the book. Listen, this is your God, rebellious people. He wants to be your God. He loves you. Why would you walk away from him? Why would you lust and thirst for things that you can see when he offers you himself? When he offers you himself. This morning we saw Skylar give her testimony and identify with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. A point, a decision in her life that changed everything. She got Jesus. And with Jesus she gets everything. Was there ever a time, a place, when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, well, you got him. Oh, with him you get everything. You get the streets of gold. You get out of the lake of fire. But it's not a fire escape that you're looking for. It's a relationship. If you don't accept the relationship, there's a fire that's not to be escaped. That's the message of Amos. Let's go ahead and pray.